The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. All right, as Jesus made it plain to Peter, the communicator's number one role in the plan of God, the shepherd, is to feed the sheep. It is to provide the nourishment that builds up the inner man. At the point of salvation, your human spirit is regenerated. This becomes the storehouse for sound doctrine, and as such, it is viewed as being born again. You come into the principles of the truth with salvation, but as a spiritual babe. And so, therefore, we have to build the inner man up through the Word of God. The consistent intake and application of these things is what ultimately will make the difference in the angelic conflict. And it is the details that truly makes the difference. People want to trace this out in some ways with broad strokes, but the reality is one must systematically and very carefully study the Scriptures in order to put this together right. If just anybody could do it, they would have done it many, many years ago, but they have not, and as evidenced by the fact that we have so little sound teaching available on the planet today. But what we do know is, having assembled together, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That's the key element for you now, is to be prepared to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, and who is able to give you a proper readout through what Paul calls the foolishness of the proclamation. So while our words may not seem all that powerful, when God the Holy Spirit uses them, they are indeed powerful, even to the point of tearing down strongholds in people's thinking that they have built up over the years with false doctrines, false ideas, human viewpoint, even in the worst case, doctrines of demons. So that is the job. It is a big one, but we are committed to it. And so it's time to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for the study, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you have provided for us to come apart from the cosmic system, recognizing that this world is just the expression of the evil of Satan as he has manifested his opposition to your plan, and that the entire system out there is antithetical to you, antithetical to grace, and antithetical to the principles contained in your word. We recognize, however, that heaven and earth will never pass away, but your word, or heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, so that we know that the things on which we build are the sound principles of the faith, the gold, silver, and precious stones that will withstand the test at the Bema Seat. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, class will probably be a little short tonight because kickoff's at 8 for OU, so if I teach past 8, you'll know that I'm being tested, so you can pray for me. All right, well, I won't complain or whine too much since that's the point we're on. I'll wait till after I finish this one up before I start that. We are under major point 6 here. Under complaining, again, whatever people want to call it, whining, complaining, griping, whatever it is you want to, adjective you'd like to use there, or synonym. We are down to, we were working on point F here, complaining or whining about one's circumstances manifests that the believer is unhappy with God and his provision and has lost sight of his place in God's plan. And very often, of course, as we have seen, the enemy likes to get us focused on what we do not have. It's very easy to get envious of others that do have. That's one of the schemes of the devil. And as Paul pointed out, we know that he has these schemes. We need to know what they are and how he operates. And that's one of the ways he operates, is this issue of being malcontent with what you have, being discontented, always wanting more. And there's a place for legitimate advance in life. We're not debating that. We're not debating that God can't provide many great things under grace. He can. But it is rather the attitude that is underneath that will lead to this complaining about what it is we don't have. And as we saw last night, that was very clear in the case of Eve. And eventually that caused the downfall of the human race. It's not laid at Eve's feet, however, it's laid at Adam's. And we're working on subpoint three here. Complaining manifests a lack of grace orientation, a failure to exercise faith rest, and a lack of contentment with God's provision. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we looked at the Luke and Philippians passage that we have to learn contentment. Paul had to learn contentment. Nobody is born knowing this. We come into this world, a world, again, very much predicated on the issues that Satan thinks are important: power, lust, pride, greed, these types of things. And that is the way the world is set up to operate. The world is not here to make you content. The world, in fact, is designed every 60-second spot, every 30-second spot you see, the deluge of advertising, is designed to get you off balance and to get you discontented with what you have and figure that I need more, I need better. And so they always are going to improve everything. Technology, as you should know, by the time you buy it, it's probably out of date anyway. So why bother getting on this treadmill? Again, there's nothing wrong with having things that you need. But just to upgrade every time there's an upgrade, just to get a new phone every time there's a new phone, just to get a new TV every time there's a new TV is nonsense. And it's not being a good steward of what you have either. So we're not against these things. God can provide many, many things under grace, many great things. But the believer has to be content to sit and wait, to humble himself under God's hands and let God provide. Let God take care of it rather than pursuing it under the lust grid, lunging for various things that people think, well, if I get this, I'll be happy. And again, contentment, happiness is not found in things. It is not found in money. It is not found in anything really other than orientation to God's word. So 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. But godliness here, some people advocate that godliness is a means of gain. We call these prosperity preachers. That if you listen to them and send in your offering, whatever, and they don't basically tell you send us free money. Now they will offer you something, a miracle prayer cloth, some holy water, or whatever else it may be that has been, quote, blessed, or whatever it is. And so, therefore, they don't just say, give us your money. But the implication in many of these ministries is, if you give to us, you'll be wealthy. You'll be rich. God will prosper you. And we have never adopted that view at all. In fact, that is antithetical to grace. Godliness is a means of great gain, but only when it's accompanied, verse 6, by contentment. And brought nothing in into the world. And really, this should probably be better translated, since we have brought nothing into the world, because the real thrust of this here is that the fact that you were, how were you born? Naked and screaming. And you didn't have not a stitch of clothing. You didn't have any details. You didn't have any money. You didn't have anything. And that's how you came into this world. And guess what? That's an object lesson. That's how you're going to go out. There isn't anything you're going to take with you of the things that you have accomplished here or amassed here other than what you can take with you in your soul and in your human spirit. And that amounts to the doctrine we have and these types of things. So we have brought nothing into the world. And this is an object lesson so that you know you're not going to take anything out of it either. So again, whether people think things are going to make them happy, accumulate the details, get the big house, get the big car, get the big boat, get this, get that, get the big screen, get the biggest screen you can get a home theater system that'll just freak your neighbors out. Just get one so big you have to play it on your front lawn so everybody will see it. And this will make you happy. No, it won't. Absolutely will not. Unless you get off on people envying you or something. Maybe some people do. I never thought about that, but some people do. Well, having all these things doesn't make you happy. And in fact, they become a distraction and a trap in certain cases. Because you have to spend all this time maintaining them, insuring. Think of how much money people are just wasting just on things they're insuring that they're never going to use. And think, and the insurance companies love this. I've met believers that could not faith rest anything. They were so freaked out they had insurance on 90 different things. And they were never happy and always scared that something was going to go wrong. Well, that's no way to live. I mean, as Job puts it, and Job said it as best, I think, as it can be said, and that is, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And if people are not willing for Him to take away, then they're maladjusted at that level. Here, well, the good thing is we know we're not going to take any of this with us. For if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And then Hebrews 13:5, which is a general promise to all believers not to worry about certain things. And again, I mean, I understand that this greed, this love of money is a mental attitude sin, but it's very often manifested in whining and complaining when people don't get it. So again, as with all these verbal sins, we can't stress often enough, they come out of a mental attitude, a background. They don't just pop up by themselves. There's a mental attitude sin going on that prompts this. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So again, complaining there manifests this failure to faith rest and a lack of contentment when people aren't getting what they want. And even when they do get their way, you know what? I've seen some of the people, they're still just so spoiled and stupid that they're never happy even when they get their way. And if everything falls your way and you're not happy, that's even worse. That's horrible. Well, gee, however, very often the person complaining does not level his criticism against God. Very often some representative of God becomes the target of the complaints. This is just goes with the territory, as if you're going to be in the ministry, this is something you better know. You're going to get blamed for no matter what goes wrong. Eventually, somebody will blame the pastor for it. And that's just part of the deal. You just have to take that and move on. You can't let that bother you. You just got to let that roll off. You like water off a duck's back. Just let it go. And even if you're not a communicator, you may get blamed. So, Luke 5:30, and the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at His disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? But again, one of the things you notice here, and we saw this in Mark's account as well, that they don't necessarily level their criticism right at Jesus. They go behind His back to His disciples and seek to undermine Him on that front. We had believers here at one time who were doing that on a regular basis. I didn't know about it. I found out. But it was going on all the time. New people would come to class, they'd pull them aside within weeks and start filling their ears over every little failure, real or perceived, in the ministry here. Well, those people got what they deserved. They're gone. And most of them aren't even in local churches anymore. Most of them don't even pretend to be positive. But they weren't positive at all when they were doing some of that stuff. And that kind of behavior just manifests that they've got some real serious, deep-seated problems that have not been dealt with. So that's a part of it. They may not come right at you. They may come at those close to you or whatever. That's what they did here with Jesus. Go to the disciples. Exodus 16:2. The Exodus generation, of course, is a great manifestation of this principle that whatever happened, they were never satisfied. They were constantly whining and complaining no matter how much they saw. So people that think miracles will change people, they do not. They do not change them at all. Exodus 16:2, they set out from Elim in verse 1, and they came to the wilderness of Sin. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Why? Because they were hungry. And so rather than pray about it or trust God or ask Him for some provision, they immediately just began to whine and complain. And this becomes their M.O. This is the M.O. of the maladjusted. They're constantly whining and complaining about something. Nothing suits them. Now, these are grumblers, finding fault with one thing after another after another. And these are believers, by the way. But by and large, these are believers. These are not a bunch of unbelievers out there with Moses. Not to say there weren't some. There surely were. But the vast majority of these people were believers. Also, Numbers 12, we see this repeatedly in the life of Moses. Poor Moses, I can sympathize with him. And he had it way worse than I've ever had it. Because this was such an ongoing deal, and he had to put up with it for 40 years. Hopefully I'll be raptured before we get to 40. Numbers 12:1, then Miriam and Aaron. Now here's supposedly his two primary helpers, his right-hand men, as it were. Aaron's supposed to be, and Miriam, his sister, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. Before he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Oh, well, so okay, so you've made some contribution to the ministry. Yeah, you have. And they did. Nobody doubts that or argues that. But have they made the same types of contributions Moses had? No, not at all, not even close. And Moses was the one God picked for this job, not them. And so they carried on with this, and God smites Miriam in this deal and turns her into a leper. And so why were they griping about Moses? Because he'd remarried. Well, you know, you look in the Bible at these people, and even the greatest heroes that are held up, and rightly so, of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. You look at their lives carefully and you find they failed in a great number of areas. Moses divorced Zipporah and went off and married some other woman. Abraham was married, not legitimately, but multiple times. This deal with Hagar, sending Hagar in, that was a complete violation of the marriage, sanctity of marriage, but they did it. Jacob marries two women, God help him. And, and it was always just a terror and a nightmare. We see it in Solomon. Now, we're not advocating, go out and screw your life up with a fouled up marriage. It's not what we're advocating. But we are saying that believers have made it through this, that it doesn't have to kill you. But again, it depends on your tenacity in terms of doctrine as well, because it can very well kill you. I mean, that's just the reality of it. So they didn't like this, apparently, and it was apparently over this marriage. For whatever reason. And David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. Moses killed the Egyptian there. And that was not with divine sanction. That was a murder. So these great men of the Bible did things wrong. Again, we're not encouraging you to go out and see if I can do just as bad as them or worse. Because there's factors of discipline that go with all of this too, which I can't stop and deal with now. But chapter 14 also, verses 2 through 4. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against... I mean, you could almost... every other chapter begins like this. Against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why? And this is right as they're up on the doorstep of Canaan, getting ready to go in, here at Kadesh Barnea. And they provoke God and irritate him by this point that he just said, that's it. They never were going to get the land anyway. They took 40 years killing off that whole generation. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Oh, that's good sense. That makes very good sense. You come out of a slave environment where you've been enslaved, where you are at the very bottom of the food chain, and you want to go back to that. And that's just comical almost, if it wasn't so sad and stupid. Oh, what am I going back to? That's another whole thing once you're exposed to the truth. What are you going to go back to? What's out there that has... If there was anything worth offering, we wouldn't be here, I don't think. I think all of us, many of us have been run through the Fundy ringer. We've been run through religion. And we've seen what they do, how they operate. We've seen the weird doctrines they come up with. We've been exposed to all of this. Where are you going to go after this? There's nowhere to go but down. That's the sad reality. And they want to go back to Egypt. 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So these were the great elders of Israel. These were supposedly the men that could be trusted. These were men who were supposed to have it together. And they assembled against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy. I've got just as much doctrine as you do. I'm just as much a part of God's plan as you are." Well, I don't think anybody's debated that we're all equally part of the plan of God. I doubt seriously that you have as much doctrine as I have. I doubt that very seriously. But the point is, these are men who should have been trustworthy. And yet, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? First, as any good communicator knows, I didn't pick the niche. That's the first answer. I didn't pick the niche. God picked me for it. And apparently in eternity past. So take it up with Him if you don't like it. And then, you know, that's what people need to be told and they need to understand. If you don't like it, what are you going to do? I didn't pick the ministry. It picked me. I knew pretty early on as a fundy. It was within months after I got saved. I mean, I just had this desire, this drive to get into the ministry. Took a lot of years. I had to get my lumps and learn and all of that. But eventually, God worked it all out in His time. But not mine, necessarily. So these people really think there's something. Oh, we've been around doctrine. We know just as much. Well, let's see. This type of behavior manifests that they do not know just as much. That they are indeed at odds with God. Again, but this is the way it takes the form. Very often, they come against those who represent God. So Moses didn't exalt himself. In fact, there's the verse in here. I think it was back in that earlier one about the woman, the Cushite. Yeah, in 12:3, I didn't mention that, but God makes Moses write this, which is interesting. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man on the face of the earth. You say, well, he can't be humble and write that. Yeah, he can. He's honest and he's humble. And he knew that he didn't. God made him put this in there, and he's having to write this, and this is inspired, so it's true. And so again, people don't have any idea what humility, what meekness actually is, because most people have never seen it. They don't understand. Moses is humble, just fine, but he also knows his provisions in the Lord, and he knows what God has told him, and he knows where he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to be doing generally. Okay, also the last one there, chapter 16, 41 and 42. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and again, by the way, this is kind of cool, and this would be really neat. I'd wish God would have done this on certain occasions for me, but He didn't. In chapter 16, if you look in verse 35, and fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men. Oh, so you're great men around, and God just burns them right off their feet right where they stand. Just pew, and you're gone. How great were they? They weren't very great. God killed them all, down to the last one of them, to make His point clear here. So now the next day, well, these people are mad. Their family members are mad. They, you know, they blame Moses for all of this. Yeah, it's Moses' fault. Let's just blame Moses. He forced them to come at him. He antagonized them. He provoked them by leading them out of Egypt. Horrible Moses. Bad Moses. And this is the way these people look at it. But this just shows you what's going on in their souls. So on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." Oh yeah, that's it. I control life and death now. Yeah, I mean, if you can imagine the stupidity that people even say this. That a human being controls life and death. If God doesn't want you dead, there's nobody that can kill you. You're immortal at that level. If you're positive and advancing, you have a lot going for you that you may not even know. And so God has to protect you. If you're advancing, He's got to protect you until you've advanced as far as you can go. Now, once you've hit the wall, and after believers hit the wall, I watch them fall like flies. So you best make sure you keep advancing. That's what protects you in the angelic conflict, or part of it, is your desire, your tenacity when it comes to doctrine. And it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of the meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appears. And God says, "Get away from them," verse 45, "and let me just kill them all right where they stand." And Moses and Aaron, you know what they do? They intercede for them. But God still kills a whole bunch of them anyway. They intercede for him, say, no, don't kill him. The people are just stupid. And, you know, you don't want to kill him. But that's the whole point here. That it's one thing after another with them. They're never satisfied. And it manifests with his grumbling, his complaining. H, the greatest example of complaining in the Bible was undoubtedly those in the Exodus generation who were delivered from the abject slavery of Egypt and promised tremendous blessings in time. Exodus 3, now here's what he tells them straight out of the chute before they even leave Egypt. And he tells Moses, and then of course Moses has to take this message too and deliver it to the Israelites. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Well, that's great. Okay, that would be enough. To free you from slavery would be good enough. But on top of that, I'm going to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. To a land flowing with milk and honey. Those are symbols of prosperity in the ancient world. For something to be flowing with milk and honey is a symbol of the great prosperity of the place. The great wealth of it. And to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and these are the people who live there, the indigenous peoples in Canaan, the Canaanite, the Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Jebus was the ancient name of Jerusalem. That was the first place, that was what it was first named. The Jebusite were those that lived there. And very often these things are seen by these ite endings, not always, but by very often it's by the place they reside. They live in a particular area, and so Jebus has Jebusites. Well, believers are exhorted not to emulate these types of people who manifested their lack of faith in God by consistently complaining about him and those he appointed. 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 11. And so that's why, you know, as we tell, one of the whole things about if you're aspiring to the ministry, you better make sure you get into it right. Because you're going to have these tests. You're going to have these types of things. And you need to know for a fact that God the Holy Spirit's backing you up. That He is in this. He has placed you there, according to Acts 20:28, among whom God the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. And so that when these things come, because you're going to question yourself. Everybody does. You're going to wonder. You're going to doubt. I've been through it. I know. You're going to spend a lot of sleepless nights. But if you have the underlying bedrock of the reality that, hey, God's for me. He put me here. I didn't do this. I didn't pick this. God did. And I'm fulfilling His plan. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 11. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Well, no duh. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us. That we should not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we can either learn from these people and say, you know what, I don't want to be one of the Exodus generation types, or we can emulate it. Those are your two choices. Well, Jay, this particular sin can be devastating in a local church, since believers can fall into the trap of complaining about other believers rather than operating as they should in the Christian way of life. James 5:9. And so we have to watch this. We have to be aware of it. It's one thing to say something that you say in love and you are nice about it. It's another thing to just be complaining about people. And you have to know the difference. Verse 9, do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And one of the things, of course, is this type of activity brings divine discipline. So that's fundamental to all of these. By the way, and I don't know that I put it in there, but I probably did in the conclusion. But all of these things bring the potential for divine discipline into your life because God's aware of all of this and He monitors it. So behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And if in James' day the return of the Lord was viewed as imminent, how much more so today? And again, there's a lot of questions. Did these guys really think the Lord was coming in their lifetime? It's hard to say. Some, if they didn't have certain doctrines in place, they could readily fall into that trap. And so what we've pointed out over the years is that there is a true and a false doctrine of imminence. The Lord can come, but not until certain things are in place. He cannot come, for instance, he could not have come before Israel was regathered. Israel has to be back in the land in unbelief before the return of the Lord. Certain, all the prophetic players have to be on the stage of history to set it up for Daniel's 70th week. And they all are. But we don't have any, as under the revised view of the fig tree, we don't have any sign we can look at and say, okay, well, it's now we know it's close because we've got this sign we could look at. And again, I'm convinced the longer I live, the more I study, there's great reasons God did not give the church a sign. Because as messed up as the church is today, can you imagine how much more messed up it would be if they knew the rapture was a month from now? What people might pull, the stunts that people would pull. And you think, well, no, people would really buckle down and get with it. You don't know people very well. You're not a student of human nature if you think that. That's not what people would do. And again, we're not talking about positive, adjusted, growing believers. We're talking about the mass of Christendom out there, the lukewarm nonsense, what they would do if there was some legitimate sign. And if there was some legitimate sign, don't you think it would be repeated multiple times in the New Testament if there was a sign for us to be looking for? But the point of all of this is, as James says here, they always wrote in such a way as to leave the believer that's reading it recognizing, okay, the Lord could come. But now, the believer that has a lot of other doctrine put together with this knows that the Lord can't show up, say, in 1000 AD. Because the things aren't in place. And so, any matter of trying to set dates and all is just nonsense. There's just no place for it. And first, Jesus' words, we just studied him there in Mark 13. His words are, no man he knows. And the whole point is, it's because God hadn't revealed it. And it's a lack of revelation, not a lack of study. You can study your head off, but you can't find out what God doesn't reveal. Revelation has to be key to all of this. And if he wouldn't tell the Son and he wouldn't tell the angels, oh, but he's told me. Yeah, I'll pass. I'm going to pass on that one. I don't think so. And frankly, one of the things you see, even in the life of Christ, in his niche, as great as he was, did he need to know when the rapture was to fulfill his life and his ministry? No, he absolutely did not. And we don't either. If he didn't either, we don't either. We don't need to know exactly when that is. So we prepare for it as if, you know, you better live every day like it's your last at some level. In terms of your spiritual approach to things. What are you going to do? When you get to the bema seat, well, I wasn't really trying that hard. Well, that'll be evident. Time, it'll show all things. Colossians 3:13. So, I think it's always left in here, sort of up in the air, because I don't think God wanted the church knowing. If he did, I think we would have had way more information on the rapture than we have. And really, when you look at the passages on the rapture, unless you really have put together the doctrine over the years, you couldn't go pick them out hardly and find them in many cases. They're in there, but in very few places. The largest section on the rapture in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And that's only a matter of what, 6-7 verses? And that's the largest discourse on the rapture in the entire New Testament. And it mentions nothing about timing. Not a thing. And it never does. And none of the verses I found do. He just keeps saying stuff like, behold, I come quickly. There's going to be no unnecessary delay. I'm not holding back on this. There's a time in God's plan for this. And so people have to orient to that. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. If someone does you wrong, there is a procedure for handling this. You go to the person. If you can't bear it. Now generally the procedure is, if you get offended, you have a complaint against somebody. If you can, you absorb it and you move on. If you can. You say, okay, this is a part of my testing. Okay, maybe they didn't mean to do it. You can put a good spin on it, or maybe you knew they meant to do it. I don't know. But generally speaking, if you can absorb it, and you move on. And if you cannot absorb it, well, then there's a procedure for that. You go to that person. If your brother offends, you go to him. And then tell him. And in our society, you know, there's just even less excuse for this now. Because, I mean, we have telephones, email, voicemail, faxes. I'd like to fax my, you know, problem to you. Yeah, I'm not saying that's the way to go about it. But just business, well, I haven't seen them lately. Keyboard broke or your fingers fall off your hand, you can't type. You know, if you got a problem, you can make it plain. But obviously recognize, too, that some of these things, like text messages and voice messages and emails, are impersonal. And you can handle it impersonally, but at some point you're going to have to confront them, you know, face to face. You're going to see them in Bible class. Listen, you know, one of you quits. So, again, if you have a complaint, forgive one another, just as the Lord forgave you. That we only have one standard for forgiveness. How often do you want the Lord to forgive you when you sin? That's your only question you have to answer. Do you want Him to forgive you every time? Or do you want it maybe every third time? Maybe every fifth time? No, you want Him to forgive you every time, don't you? And that's what He expects of us. He does not set higher standards for us than He Himself applies. And of course, it's difficult living up to this standard because it is a high standard. We recognize that it is. Also, 1 Peter 4. 8 and 9. So, again, complaining about people doesn't help, doesn't solve any problems. You might feel better for venting. And sometimes that's one of the things you have to do as a believer. You want to try to be sensitive. If somebody comes at me and says, you know, I got a problem, blah, 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 and they spill it, okay. I might hear it out the first time. Maybe they just needed somebody to vent to. Maybe they just needed to get it off their chest and then they'll be fine and move on. That's one thing that does happen. So people do gripe and complain. I get that. I've griped and complained. But sometimes once I gripe and complain, I realize, well, that was stupid. And I come to my own conclusion that it was stupid and judge it and rebound and move on. And the other person, you know, may not have to even do anything. But if they're bringing things to you time after time after time, but then as a believer, you got to just stand up and say, you know, you need to go talk to them. That's what you need to do. You know what the doctrine is. Go do it. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without complaining. So if you're going to do something nice, if you're going to have a dinner, if you're going to go out or whatever it is you're going to do for somebody. Well, you do it as unto the Lord and you do it without griping and complaining. Well, I'm doing it, but I don't want to. Well, then don't. Save it. You're just wasting your time anyway. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. And people can deal with that. Well, okay, complaining about others manifests that the believer does not have his spiritual priorities in order. He is focusing on the weaknesses and shortcomings of others rather than God's grace. So again, complaining can be a matter of complaining about your niche, complaining about other people, complaining about your job, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your teachers, whatever it is. We can complain about a lot of things. And so we have to watch these. These are obviously things that hit all of us. Roman numeral 7 here, the next one, slander and maligning. And before I go on, though, too, and this is another whole thing, too, about complaining, and same thing is going to go on with slander and maligning, which are synonyms, essentially. They're closely related, at any rate. And that is, when you got your eyes on somebody else and all their problems, guess what you're not doing? You're not judging yourself. You got your focus on them. You're busy judging them. And that takes it off of you. Well, let's face it, that gives us a little bit of a superior feeling. We can do our superior dance. And we dance around superior because we know they've got problems and we don't. And I've seen that in people. It's way easier to discuss the shortcomings of others than it is to stop and introspectively look at yourself. And so this is why, as James says, we have to continue to stare into the perfect law of liberty, into that mirror. And when you compare yourself to the Word of God, I suspect you come up short. All of us do. So, then, if we come up short ourselves, how, you know, this is what we have to work on, is how do we spend any time judging anybody else, even if they're coming up short? Aren't you too? And the answer is yes, we all do. And also, again, this does not get into other factors like authority and all of that. This, just because you shouldn't complain about something doesn't mean, okay, well, I don't have to obey authorities then because blah, blah, blah. No, the authority factor is still there. Even if your authority is screwing up by the numbers, they're still there. And unless God's pulled the sanction on them somehow, but I don't see that that's happened. All right, well, 7, slander and maligning are closely related verbal sins in that they are all related to speech that seeks to harm or disparage others. Gossip is a related sin which may be manifested specifically by those that are busybodies or meddlers. Again, the first vocabulary here for the Hebrew, arakil, a noun 6 times. The word originally was used with the verb halak, which means to walk or walking, and meant to go about gossiping. Later, it came to be used of slander. Leviticus 19:16. And when you see here, you shall not go about, that's halak, that's that halak there, that's the verb walking. You shall not walk around as a slanderer among your people. And you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. Ragal, a verb 26 times, literally to go around on foot or to spy out. It later came to be used of one who walked about as a slanderer, like 2 Samuel 19. 27. Moreover, here he has slandered your servant to my Lord the King. But my Lord the King is like the angel of God, therefore do what is good in your sight. So, again, this idea of going about slandering. Sometimes people spy on other people so they can get the dirt on them. You know, what's the point of all that? What good does that do you? You know, again, the busybody deal, we'll deal with that as well because that comes right out of this. See various constructions using the words tongue or words can also be used to denote the action of gossip or slander. Greek vocabulary, alatri episkopos, that one rolls right off the tongue. One time, thank God. A noun. Literally, well, episkopos is our word, episkopeo is the verb for the pastor. Episkopos is the overseer. So it means an overseer. And then you've got the alos there, which means others. So it's an attempt to oversee others, but not necessarily legitimately. Like, as a pastor, I have the right and the mandate to oversee things. It's a part of my responsibility. As believers, you don't have that mandate. That doesn't. Now, you have that mandate in certain areas where you have authority. Like a husband has the right to oversee his wife. Parents have the right to oversee their children. Teachers, other authorities out there, the police have the right to oversee. Although this word's not really used that I can remember of the establishment chain of command. But the point is, it has the idea of one who looks over others. One who meddles in things that do not concern him, a busybody. And in the context of 1 Peter, to me it's always been intriguing that this particular sin, which again is very common in the human race, people insinuating themselves into things that aren't their business. This is one of the things to ask yourself every time when you're thinking about something. Is this even my business? Do I need to be involved in this? Because you'll save yourself a lot of wear and tear as a believer if you just stay out of stuff that's not yours. Just stay out. Just keep to yourself. And we're not encouraging people. This is not, you know, not any command at all or even a suggestion to withdraw from people and just everybody lives as an island to themselves and we never know anything about each other. Well, that's nonsense. That's not a way the local church works. But on the other hand, if things come up and you don't have to be involved, believe me when they say that ignorance is bliss. In certain cases, the less you know, the better off you are. Because when you do get information, sometimes it's not pleasant in the first place. And then you don't feel good about it. So, and then if you're dumb and you go out and get involved in it, well, you're like the guy grabbing a dog's ears. You're meddling in strife that's not your own. So don't do that. That the whole point of that proverb there is that's a stupid thing to do. Don't run up and grab a dog by the ears. You might find out it doesn't do you any good. So 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or a criminal or a troublesome meddler. Now, murder, thief, and criminal are pretty extreme things, pretty overt sins to be involved in. And then this one is lumped right in then with them. A troublesome meddler. People that go around, again, wanting to put their nose in everything. And you got to watch out because there are believers, not only here, but because of the nature of the world today. This is why I'm not a fan of the social media at all, as you can tell. I never have been. I don't see anything very good coming out of it. At all, generally. And a lot of times what I do see coming out of it is strife, conflict, bad-mouthing people, meddling, putting your nose in where it doesn't belong, passing on gossip, and this kind of stuff. So, you know, I don't spend a second on Facebook. The only reason I have a Facebook account, I close it every time after I do. But so many sites now, I can log in with Facebook and I don't have to set up a whole separate account. So do you want to log into Facebook? Sure. I log into that account, then I go back to Facebook and I close it again. I say, yep, that's it. And by the way, what the hell's the point of posting all your personal information out there for the cosmos and the demons to see? What's up with that? I mean, do you think you're really that fascinating? Seriously. You're that fascinating. Why aren't you on Letterman? Why aren't you on... Well, Carson's gone. I can't use him. That dates me, I guess. Why aren't you on TMZ if you're that fascinating, really? And what is this need, this insatiable need that people seem to have to share their most private, intimate details of their lives? I don't get it. I don't think it's healthy. I think it's weird. I'd like to hear some justification for it even, possibly. But I haven't seen a whole lot. And then I've watched how people, and people will say it, and they'll admit to you. I've had believers come in. I've wasted hours and hours and hours on Facebook. Well, did you get your prayer list done? Have you applied towards other believers? Have you done all your other things you're supposed to do? If you want to waste hours and hours and hours on Facebook, that's up to you. Or Twitter, or whatever it is. People are so interested. They've just got, 140 characters or less. Wow, that's fascinating. I don't care what LeBron James is doing. I don't care what Ashton Kutcher's doing. I don't care what any of these people are doing, frankly. They don't concern me. But see, that's a whole lot of stuff out there that doesn't even concern me. Why would I insinuate myself into it? And particularly under this issue of separation. We're not going out and hobnobbing with them. Obviously, we're not socializing with them. We're not eating dinner with them and all that. But I've watched these things, and I don't see a lot of good coming out of it. I see a lot of gossip. I see a lot of believers. I've seen in the past, when I did look at it, believers back and forth at each other. Whether it was legit or not is even a whole different deal. In many cases, it might be some innocent, harmless comment. But this could start a firestorm. I mean, how many flame wars have come about over one little comment? And this just all makes it way too easy. So I do not see the benefit in this. And again, the people, when I was on it, it used to drive me nuts. Somebody just needs some apples in Farmville. You know, Farmville isn't real, right? I don't care about your pigs. They're not real pigs. And this is some of the dumbest stuff I've ever... I mean, play Pac-Man. At least Pac-Man was real. I'm kidding. Pac-Man's not real either. I mean, I don't know. I look at some of this stuff and I just think, why bother? Why insinuate yourself into stuff that's not your business? And even if it is your business, why insinuate yourself sometimes? It doesn't necessarily help. Well, be here, blasphemeo, a verb 34 times, to speak in a way that is disrespectful. It actually comes from the verb blopto, the root. Blopto means to harm. And so this has the idea of speech that is disrespectful, demeans, or denigrates someone else. To malign or slander. Or a malanderer. hey, I made a new word tonight. the Melanderer. My congregation is so bad we've created a new sin. This is word, obviously, as you can probably tell, is transliterated over as blasphemy. That's where our word blasphemy comes from. But people tend to think of blasphemy only as speaking against God, when in fact the word is broader than that. It can be used of God, but it can also just be used of other people. One, blasphemia, the noun 18 times, that speech that does that, denigrates, defames, disrespects, or slanders another. Blasphemos, an adjective, 4 times. That which is demeaning, slanderous, or injurious. Also a person that, it's also used of the person that engages in speaking against others. See, katalaleo. And you can see that obviously on this one, and there's a whole bunch of Hebrew constructions that don't use, you know, specific terms. Like I said, and sort of in that catch-all point at the end, there under point C, there's a bunch of constructions that deal with this. But, I mean, to put them all in this doctrine would have made it another page or two longer. So I didn't feel that you need to cover every one. Because the Greek obviously has a lot of them for the New Testament, which is considerably smaller than the Old Testament. So kata laleo, a verb literally to speak down. Laleo means to speak, kata means down. To speak ill of someone, to defame or slander. And you have a similar situation with blasphemeo here. You've got the cognate noun, katalalia, the act of doing it. And then katalalos, an adjective, one time, that which pertains to speaking evil of others, or one that engages in such activity. And sometimes an adjective can be used, as you know, as a substantive, can be used as in the nominative case in the Greek, the naming case. D, diabolos, an adjective, 37 times, that which pertains to slander or accusatory charges, one that engages in such activity. It is used as a title for the devil who accuses and slanders God's people. Revelation 12:10. This is another matter when we get into this particular aspect of sinning. You are falling right into Satan's bailiwick. This is right in his wheelhouse. This is where he lives. And you do not want to be emulating the devil. And when we're in our right minds, at least we shouldn't want to. Revelation 12:10, and that great dragon. All these are titles here for Satan. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old. He was in the Garden of Eden. Why is he called a dragon? Because of his fierce nature. And generally, the dragon was unseen until it came upon you. He hides out in the sea of humanity out there and then rears his head out from time to time. The serpent of old, who is called the devil, that's it right there, diabolos, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And so what does he do in verse 10 at the end of it there? For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before God day and night. He's unceasing at this. Again, this is right in his wheelhouse. This is where the devil, as it was, makes his money. He loves this type of behavior. Dysphemeo, a verb, one time, a compound that means to speak badly or injuriously of someone. The noun dysphemia denotes the act of damaging another's reputation by means of harsh, abusive, or evil language. And again, under the principle of the local church, we are supposed to have an esprit de corps. There's supposed to be a spirit of that pervades the entire body, of looking out for one another, of watching for one another, not stabbing each other in the back, of being concerned about the reputation of ourselves and then the group as a whole, as the local church. And you say, well, it doesn't matter what people think of your local church. Sure it does. Of course it does. And while they may not get the doctrine, they may never be positive or any of that, the fact is the Corinthians were being talked about around the entire Roman Empire because of the immorality that was involved in that church. I don't want my church being known for that. I mean, you don't see that out of the Thessalonians. You don't see that out of the Ephesian church. But you go to the Corinthian church and they're talking about you, and you guys are doing stuff that even good unbelievers wouldn't do. There's pagan unbelievers that are better than you people. And that's sad. But again, that's not how you want to be known in history. And certainly, so this idea of, well, the church can be bad, and fail. And, well, we'll be like the Corinthians. I don't want to be the Corinthians at the Bema Seat. If you do, you may need to go somewhere else probably. Because I don't. That is not at all the type of church I want to present. Oh, well, we made it. And so, I don't want to just make it. There's promises for the overcomers, not for the ones that just scrape by. All those promises in Revelation, to him who overcomes. And again, while many have just sought to make that, well, that's all believers, that's nonsense. If all believers are promised the same blessings of heaven, then I quit. I'm already way ahead. I don't need to do another thing. All believers are not promised the same blessings in heaven. Not at all. Any more than all unbelievers are going to share the same part of hell. They won't. So again, this verb is only used one time. Loidoreo, a verb, means to revile or abuse verbally. To heap reproach or insult on someone else. The cognate noun here, loidoros, a noun two times, one who intentionally abuses another by means of speech. A reviler, a slanderer, or a verbally abusive person. And of course, hopefully none of you here watch it. But these shows, you know, these quote reality shows. And this is all that goes on. And then or they'll have them come out, you know, the Jerry Springer type stuff. I don't know if he still lives here in Sarasota, but God help us if he does. That's not what I want to be known for. That's Jerry Springer's from your town. Ugh. Gross. You know, I hear Rosie's moving here. Ugh. Grosser. Well, loideros, again, a person who intentionally does this. And loideria, a noun two times, a speech that is characterized by an insulting or abusive tone. And this is something, I mean, everybody has to watch it. I have to watch it. We all have to watch it. It's easy to talk down to people. It's easy to think, well, I can just say what I want. No, we really shouldn't. That doesn't mean we don't do it, but we have to be aware of this and work on it and say, okay, well, you know, I don't want to come across that way. So, again, speech intended to harm someone or his reputation. All right, we're going to stop there. We will continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.